Gosh, I feel like we need to have some sort of a jingle to start off this episode. So, you know, in absence of some marching tune music or anything else, the iron rod is the word of God will safely guide us through. Hello, everyone. I'm Searcher. He's MD. Welcome to our 55th episode. Today, we're going to deviate from our Book of Mormon study to discuss the explosive revelation this past week that the church has amassed reserves of over $100 billion. And probably closer to $135 billion, in an investment affiliate called Ensign Peak Advisors. This topic is bound to reverberate for quite some time in the Mormon community, so we wanted to take some time today to address the implications of this and measure the church's actions and response to this now publicly explosive information against the rod, the iron rod of the Word of God, to see if what is happening is according to his revealed will. So, MD, you were the one who sent me the link to the Washington Post article about this whistleblower. What was your initial reaction when you heard this news?
Well, you know, this is just coming after, what was it, 6 months ago or so, that someone else was doing some investigation and found shell corporations that had about $33 billion of stock. And that was a surprise. And then for this to come out where one organization is sitting on over $100 billion, it's shocking that they have amassed that much money. And then the amount of secrecy and apparent attempts to keep this information from coming out is really disturbing.
Well, that, and I think the lies that we've heard over so many years about tithing and how it's used and how we're barely getting by, you know, these messages have been prolific for quite some time. And you know, to be fair, I think we do want to recognize that this affiliate started out in 1997, and most of this wealth has been amassed in the past 22 years or so. But it just tells you that, you know, we're creating a surplus of tithing that's then being invested, and it's growing at $130 some odd billion, which, you know, based on how well the market has done this last year, is not a stretch to assume, you know, and you compare that to the amount of estimated tithing at $7 billion. I mean, we're talking about something that is 15 times or more larger than the annual tithing receipts of the church.
It is to the point where the interest that is being earned off of just this one fund is enough to fund the church in perpetuity. They would never have to collect another penny of tithing, and they could keep up their current spend levels in perpetuity. If you're trying to build an endowment, like Harvard's endowment and stuff, that's exactly what you want to get. You want to get to the point where you're completely self-sustaining and you never need another donation. But that isn't what tithing money is supposed to be about. And so why have we amassed this much money and not distributed it to the poor?
I think we can answer that question just by looking at the fact that there's just this vast inertia that they would actually have to change something. And it's easier not to change and just to continue to do what you've been doing for years and years and years. But as we'll find out today, you know, this is not what the Lord has said should be done with our tithing money. And, you know, just to put this into perspective, Harvard's endowment is in the $30 to $40 billion. This is 2 to 3 times that. It's huge. And we're only seeing what's happening at Ensign Peak Advisors. There are all these other subsidiaries of the Corporation of the President of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, Corporation Soul, which means Russell Marion Nelson owns all of it. Essentially, this guy should be on the Forbes list. I mean, seriously, of the richest Americans.
He is the richest American because legally he owns all of the assets of the church. So, yeah, he's got $100+ billion that he personally owns entirely.
Well, and add to that all the real estate holdings and everything else. I mean, it's probably $200 to $300 billion when you add it all up. All the temples, all the meeting houses, all, you know, 2% of the land that we own in Florida, all of these securities, everything is owned by Russell Nelson as Corporation Soul. So as we dive in here, let's just give a real brief background on this whistleblower, what we know and what the complaint is. This is a guy named David Nielsen who worked for Ensign Peak Advisors. He resigned for whatever reason several months ago. And his twin brother, Lars, who lives outside of Utah, helped him put together this complaint. And, you know, in this process, obviously, there was a financial incentive to do so because, you know, U.S. law says that if you blow the whistle on nefarious things going on, there's a chance that you can recover up to 30% of back taxes or whatever else that the IRS is able to garner in that process.
30% of $100 billion. That's one heck of a reward.
Well, it's the back taxes and penalties. So maybe the back taxes and penalties are $50 billion, but this guy could potentially, you know, get up to $15 to $20 billion. And it's not going to get to that point.
Yeah, it'll never get there.
Get to that point. But there's a huge financial incentive to do this. So you just have to realize that this probably wasn't done just to blow the whistle. There was a financial incentive to do so. But the allegations in the complaint are that the church has amassed this vast portfolio while distributing nothing to charity since Ensign Peak Advisors was established in 1997. And, you know, for according to the law, and I'm not a lawyer, you know, and I've seen some articles that argue that it doesn't matter that they don't distribute anything. But, you know, the principle of not distributing anything to charity is really disturbing to me, actually. You know, this most endowments, most foundations will pay out 4% or 5% of their corpus every year. So if you have $100 billion, that would be $4 to $5 billion that should be paid out for charitable purposes. And frankly, that would be really hard to spend. You know, the church would have to create some vast bureaucracy of people to actually distribute and oversee, you know, this sort of money, which they obviously haven't done, but they've just let it accumulate. So that's the first allegation. They have this portfolio and they've done nothing for charity. But the more nefarious allegation is that they've actually used money that's supposed to go to charity to bail out two of their for-profit ventures during the financial crisis, Beneficial Life, which was owned by the church and is now, I think, in wind down mode, or, you know, it's no longer really in existence. They're not running it anymore.
Yeah, they announced like a year ago they were going to stop writing new policies and just shut down operations.
Right. There was a $600 million transfer from EPA, Ensign Peak Advisors, to Beneficial Life, and also $1.4 billion that went to the City Creek Mall project from EPA. You know, those are two for-profit ventures of the church, and evidently you can trace the money from EPA to those two entities. So that's probably going to raise some eyebrows.
I would imagine it will raise some eyebrows with the IRS, but it raises eyebrows for me, and I know a lot of other people in the church that have looked into this, because when City Creek Mall was announced, we had President Hinckley who said, quote, "I wish to give the entire church the assurance that tithing funds have not and will not be used to acquire this property, nor will they be used in developing it for commercial purposes."
My liar radar just went off.
I'm sure he meant it at the time when he said it. When you look at how the church, according to this guy, funds its operations, they pay for everything out of cash flow. So time to build the conference center. Yeah, we'll just pay for it out of cash flow. And oh, we're going to build some new temples. We'll pay for it out of cash flow. So I suspect that when they were announcing the City Creek Mall, they were thinking, no problem. We'll just pay for it out of cash flow. And so we can say somehow that no tithing funds were used. And then when we had the economic crisis hit in 2008 and 2009, suddenly, they had to dip into their savings at Ensign Peak. And because the way it's structured, 100% of the money that goes into Ensign Peak is tithing money that they couldn't spend. And so, yeah, they used tithing money, $1.5 billion worth of tithing money, to bail out the City Creek Mall during the financial crisis.
Well, and I just find it disingenuous because all of the money that was invested in businesses to create more money at some point came from tithing dollars. So you can't just make a distinction and say, well, this is not tithing money because it was profits on our for-profit ventures somewhere. Well, the investment money that started those for-profit ventures at some point was tithing money. It wasn't just contributions from some, you know, well-heeled Mormon that says, oh, just go use these to create businesses. No, this was tithing money at some point. I just find it so unbelievable that with a straight face, you can claim that this is not tithing money.
The part that bothers me, we're going to get talking about this parable of the talents in a little bit. But in that, when he's chastising the one servant for just bearing his talent and not doing anything with it, he says, you ought therefore have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming, I should have received my own with usury. So the interest that is earned belongs to the Lord. You can't sit there and say, okay, I'm going to take this tithing money and invest it in a business. And then once the business kicks up enough profit, I'll pay back the original tithing money. And then I can keep all of the interest from that point on for other reasons.
It's still
not
tithing
how the parable, right? The Lord's like, that's my money. That's my interest.
Yeah. Lest we sound too negative, I just want to say that, you know, the way they're managing this money, and I took a look at the balance sheet and their investment listing, and this was from 2018, but I imagine it hasn't changed vastly. They are doing things in a very wise and prudent manner. And those two words are used in the church's response, which we'll read here in a few minutes. You know, so in the eyes of the world, this is vastly better than running deficits or borrowing money. They are being smart about these things. I've looked at the portfolio, and lest I reveal too much about myself, you know, this is one of my areas of expertise. And it's relatively safe. It's quite liquid, meaning that they could change everything, not everything, but most of their investments to cash if they need it to for an emergency on a short-term basis. And it's prudent. It's clear to me that the Ensign Peak guys know what they're doing. There's not a lot of speculation going on here. There are small allocations to things like private equity, which are more speculative, about 5% of the portfolio, but that's a very prudent allocation to have. And about 50% of it is in stock investments, about 30% in fixed income and cash, which are, you know, bonds, relatively safe investments, and another 20% in real estate. And so that would be a very typical foundation or an endowment sort of a portfolio that would be managed to continue on into perpetuity, paying out 4-5% per year. You know, there's nothing really to throw darts at their overall approach to investment. You know, if this were just a normal investment company, yeah, they're doing a fine job. They're being smart about it. There's nothing crazy about this portfolio. And there's a lot to say, hey, this is a really good approach to investing money. So they are being wise and they are being prudent.
Yeah, I wish I could have invested my 401k with these guys because they've had a great 10-year run.
Well, they have. And, you know, if you look also at what's built the portfolio up over time, is about 3% or so of additional contribution. So there's this excess. Their returns have been about 7% per year, plus this excess that keeps coming in from tithing dollars. And if anyone's familiar with the law of 72, you take what your return is and you divide it by 72, and that will tell you how many years it takes to double your money. So if the return on your portfolio is 7.2%, it will take 10 years then to double your money. If it's 10%, it'll take 7.2 years to double your money. So if anybody wants to know how easy it was to get to $130 billion, just look at the fact that this has been over 20 years. If you get 10% returns over that period of time, you're going to double your money every 7.2 years. So 20 million goes to 40 million goes to 80 million in a 20-year time period at a 7.2% return. Or with a 10% return. you know, you start with 35 million, you go to 70 million, then you're up to 135, 140. If you're not paying anything out and you don't have to pay taxes, that's how you get to the numbers. And it's just simple math. It's not hard to see how this happened.
Yeah. And as you pointed out, in addition to getting that compounding interest, they continued to make contributions to just keep goosing that further.
Right. So the question is, when do they actually plan to spend this money, if ever?
Well, the one quote I saw was at the second coming. So
the second coming at the millennium, at Armageddon or something, you know. So it's wise, it's prudent. These guys are smart. I think the thing that troubled me about the whistleblower complaint was the amount of secrecy that surrounds all of this and the great lengths to which they go to try to disguise this, even to the extent that someone like Boyd K. Packer, this is third hand, the whistleblower mentioned this, but there's a story that goes that Boyd K. Packer went to ask and to find out how much money was at Ensign Peak. And this was when he was the president of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. And he was told when he went to the managing director of Ensign Peak that he was not on the list to know any of these things. It was basically the first presidency, the corporation for the presiding bishop, Rick, so the presiding bishop, and then the leaders of Ensign Peak. And those are the guys that know, and hardly anybody else has the big picture, even to the extent that Boyd K. Packer, next in line to be the prophet, was not privy to that information.
Yeah, it's crazy. One heartbeat away from being the next corporation soul, and he has no clue what he's in line to inherit.
Yeah, which just tells you how secret this is. And, you know, secrecy is a two-edged sword in that, you know, frauds can more easily be perpetuated in that sort of a scenario. There are some emails in the complaint that receivables could have been wiped off the balance sheet and money redirected to various different people for whatever reason, and no one would know. And in fact, this went on for 5 years, even though they had attempted to root out the problem. And it had to do with these bond payments that were paid, but, you know, the receivable didn't show up on Ensign Peak's balance sheet. So that money could have been redirected. I mean, it was a small amount, relatively speaking. I think it was $1 million on an Argentinian bond. Right. But it's still troubling. That's not best practice in the industry. In fact, yeah, it's worst practice.
It was crazy. We were not going to make a record that someone owes us money until they pay us the money. And then we'll show that they owed us money, and then we'll show that they paid us. But if they haven't paid us yet, we don't want to put down that anyone owes us money. So we won't make any record of money that people owe us. So like you said, if no one pays you, there's no record in the books that they didn't pay you. And that goes to the second problem with the whole secrecy thing, is that allows for bad decisions to be made. Not even nefarious things, but people can just get sloppy. And in the email chain here that he shared, there are employees of Ensign Peak that they're realizing this is bad. We can't be doing this. And yet, because of the secrecy rules and that whole environment, the decision is made, well, we really don't want to draw attention to this, so don't worry about it.
Yeah, no one should think that we're trying to accuse anybody of stealing money, but you're pointing out the problem of the secrecy culture that has surrounded Ensign Peak and this whole enterprise, which is just like, it's not good management. You guys shouldn't be doing this. And it doesn't preclude nefariousness, but again, there's no evidence that anybody stole money or anything like that. But it's increasingly likely within the context of this organization, with compartmentalization of real information, and it's not best practice for them to do this.
Getting back to the Boyd Packer issue, the Lord chastised his apostles for not treating each other equally, and yet here you have Boyd Packer, president of the Quorum of the 12, isn't getting information about the financial status. I'm going to assume that means the other 11 on the quorum of the 12 aren't getting any information either. So you've got the three apostles in the first presidency who are being treated very unequally compared to the other 12, which the Lord has clearly said he does not want to have happen. And the apostles are chastised and condemned for that.
Yeah, and that was way back in the 1830s. But, you know, the Lord is really clear that secrecy is not part of his organization. Doctrine and covenants. All things shall be done by common consent in the church, by much prayer and faith, for all things you shall receive by faith. And then again in section 104, and there shall not any part of it be used or taken out of the treasury, only by the voice and common consent of the order. Now, this was under the law of consecration when they were trying to live it in Missouri. But the Lord is saying that you're not supposed to take money out of the treasuries or do anything with it except by common consent. Doctrine and Covenants 28:13, for all things must be done in order and by common consent in the church by the prayer of faith. And, you know, my conclusion on this is that the Lord requires transparency. He wants his people to have this information. He requires that we have this information. But since 1959, we have not had any information on the financial statements or the financial well-being of the church. It's been hidden from us. You know, this is clearly in contravention of the Lord's mandates in his scriptures, in his word, that there be transparency.
Amen.
And then we have President Hinckley, who most of us can remember, you know, went on TV and he was asked this question by a reporter. How come you guys have closed books? How come you're not transparent? And his response was, we believe that information belongs to those who made the contributions, which as a member, I'm going, wait a minute, I made the contribution. Where is that information? Why don't I have that information?
Yeah, this quote is really troubling because over in Europe, most churches get access to tax money. So the Catholic Church and some of the large Lutheran and other Protestant denominations, they have access to tax money, but in exchange for that, they have to publish their records. The LDS Church specifically does not take advantage of that and receive those tax funds over in Europe. So they don't have to publish their records. And that's what this reporter was asking about. And yet for President Hinckley to turn around and say that information belongs to the people who made the contributions. And yet when a member of the church asks for that financial transparency, they're told you have no right to that information. Which is it?
Yeah. What happened to the hundreds of thousands of dollars that I've paid over my lifetime thus far to the church? Yeah. How has that been used? I mean, do I not have a right to that information? Of course I do. You do. Every member of the church has a right to that information because all things are to be done by common consent. That's the Lord's mandate.
Another problem in that same interview is President Hinckley's asked about the church amassing billions of dollars in 2002, mind you. So he said, yes, if you count all of our assets, yes, we are well off. But those assets, you have to know this, are not money producing. Those assets are money consuming.
Some of them are, yes.
If you're just
true.
Talking about the buildings, the church buildings, yes, they don't generate any revenue, and you're just pouring money into them for utilities and maintenance and repairs and such. But that's misleading to say that assets at Ensign Peak Advisors are not money producing.
And by a lot of estimates, they had between $20 and $35 billion at that point in time when he made that statement. So again, that's 2 to 3 times the annual take in tithing of the church today. I don't know what it was back then, but still, they've been adding to those reserves. It's a disingenuous, misleading statement, to be kind.
Yeah, and that's the thing is these statements are well crafted so that they're telling close to the truth, but people are walking away with a completely different conclusion than what they're really saying.
Well, and in talking about well crafted, the church's response to this was published on the 17th, a day or so after the whistleblower complaint came out. And it's a short, it's two paragraphs. And I think we should read it and analyze it. So here it is. We take seriously the responsibility to care for the tithes and donations received from members. The vast majority of these funds are used immediately to meet the needs of the growing church, including more meeting houses, temples, education, humanitarian work, and missionary efforts throughout the world. So let's stop right there. You pointed out earlier when we were talking this term vast majority, which is vague and and misleading.
Is okay. That 51%? Is that the vast majority or 99%?
Right. It's somewhere between 51 and 99% of the money that they bring in tithing. What percentage is it? Well, we know it's probably not 99% because they've been putting money in reserves, extensive dollar amounts into reserves for a very long time. So it's somewhere over 51%. That's all we know. But, you know, that term, I'm sure this went past lawyers and they spent many, many hours figuring out what to say here. You know, they list off all the good things that they do with the money, supposedly meeting houses, temples, education, humanitarian work, and missionary efforts. All right, to go on. Over many years, a portion is methodically safeguarded through wise financial management and the building of a prudent reserve for the future. So, you know, when I read this, I immediately thought of one scripture, and then I found another. So let's just go there. Isaiah 29:14. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. So here we have those same words. And then also in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 21, woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Oh my gosh, that just is so apropos, is it not?
And when Isaiah says this people, he's talking about the house of Israel. He's not talking about all the non-believers and stuff.
Lord's people he's talking about. And all of chapter 5 of Isaiah, just to put it into context, is talking about the Lord's people. You know, here we have wise men, lawyers, doctors, educators, smart business people. And here they're touting how wise and prudent they're being. And this is what Isaiah is condemning.
And we don't even recognize it. These statements are like, we're doing the Lord's work. The $1.5 billion that we gave to the City Creek Mall, that's what God wanted us to do.
Well, by implication, everything that's going on is God's will. I mean, that's the implication of all these things. But we're oblivious to what the Lord is actually saying through ancient prophets.
Yeah. In fact, in the church's press release that you're quoting from, he goes on to say, all church funds exist for no other reason than to support the church's divinely appointed mission. And so if you really believe that, then yeah, building a shopping mall, spending a couple billion on a shopping mall, if we did it, it's divinely appointed.
By definition.
We can use that money. By definition, circular definition, but it works.
Yes. Well, and then they go on and say claims being currently circulated are based on a narrow perspective and limited information.
Why is that?
Well, what are you not telling us if you know something?
Why don't you publish your financials like all these other charities do, and then we'll have a wider perspective and we will no longer have limited information. We'll know exactly what your financial picture is, and we'll stop making false accusations about your financial picture.
Well, I even took it one level deeper than that, MD, because when I read this, the implication was, well, we know something about the future that you guys don't know, and we're going to need this money in the future.
I got that undertone, and boy, that's not what I read in the scriptures. I read in Isaiah talking about when the king of Assyria starts wreaking havoc on the world, that gold and silver will be worthless. So why amass these great reserves of treasures if the scriptures tell us that your money isn't going to save you in the last days?
Yeah, we seem to think that it's all about the money. And as you've pointed out, the scriptures don't support that view. So we kind of skipped over an important part. You had alluded to it earlier on the parable of the talents, because this is the, quote, sound doctrinal principle taught by the Savior that is the basis upon which we're accumulating these vast sums of money. This is the quote directly. This is a sound doctrinal and financial principle taught by the Savior in the parable of the talents and lived by the church and its members. And I just said, what? When I read that, it's like, what parable of the talents are they reading that is different from the one that I've read?
You know, I have this vision of Jesus on CNBC or something like that, like Susie Orman, you know, giving financial advice. You know, this is the Lord's financial advice for you. That is not what I mean.
Contribute this parable, your tithing and everything will be fine. We will amass vast sums of money to which we are not accountable. Yeah, the parable of the talents, as most people will be familiar, is where, you know, the Lord goes away and he has given these various talents to individuals, 5 to 1, 2 to another, 1 to another. And when he comes back, you know, the guy who had 5 made 10, and the guy who had 2 had 4, and the guy who had 1 had buried it and hadn't done anything with it. You know, it just hits me that this parable is not about an organization accumulating massive amounts of wealth. Talking about a profitable servant has nothing to do with investing or money itself or financial assets. It has everything to do with building the kingdom of God and expanding and using your talents, your individual talents, to build that kingdom. And the kingdom is not in money. You cannot serve God and mammon, clearly. I mean, the Lord taught that.
Yeah, well, in the first verse of this parable, Matthew 25:14, says, "For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods." First of all, the focus here is, one, this is not an exact literal thing. He's using an analogy. And second of all, the focus is actually on the man traveling into the far country and not the servants. And so God is the man traveling into a far country. And he's saying, yeah, I got these servants. They're going to take care of stuff while I'm gone. And the ones that are productive will get rewarded. And the ones that are unproductive won't. But this is not the financial means test to get into the kingdom of heaven. And were you wise and prudent in managing your financial portfolio? And did you increase it faster than the rate of return for the market? If so, you come into heaven. If not, well, sorry, you're cast out. That is not what the parable teaches.
No, and instead, I had come to mind the parable of the rich man, which is in Luke chapter 12. So let me just remind our listeners about this particular parable. In verse 16, "The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits.' And he said, 'This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and I will bestow all my fruits and my goods.'" In other words, I'm going to store it away, and I'm going to continue to invest. "And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" And so this guy dies that night, and the Lord says, "So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." And we'll talk about this concept of being rich towards God here in a minute, because, you know, the mandate for using tithing is not to store it up and put it into barns and portfolios and investments. And it's really interesting that following this parable, Jesus then tells his disciples, take no thought for your life, not for your body or what you're going to wear. In other words, don't worry about these worldly things. Consider the lilies. The Lord God is going to take care of you. Seek not what ye shall eat or drink. don't be doubtful, but seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. And I think probably verse 31, which I just read, is the one that the church would use to justify it. Well, we're seeking for the kingdom of God, and therefore we're being blessed.
But they skip over verse 30. So in verse 29, he says, seek not what you shall eat or what you shall drink, neither be doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after. So he's like, I don't need you guys spending time focusing on this stuff. The whole rest of the world focuses on that. Your Father in heaven is going to take care of you. Go focus on the stuff I need you to focus on. And don't worry about the financial stuff. And yet they've flipped that and said, this is a sign that we are doing the will of the Father because we're focused on all these financial things. And right before Jesus tells this parable, in verse 15, he says, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. And again, you go back to the church saying that this parable of the talents is doctrinal principle taught by the Savior, and so amassing big stockpiles and reserves is what the Lord wants for us, and that's the kingdom of heaven. Totally contradicts the Lord here, saying that a man's life consists not in the abundance of things. If we look at the great example himself, the Savior, his 401k kind of sucked.
Yeah, he was kind of homeless.
Yeah.
Well, verse 34, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So you just think about the paradox of the 12 apostles who are supposed to go without purse or scrip to preach the gospel, who are supposed to rely on the members and those they meet to provide for them. And what do we have here? We have financial managers who are focused on mammon and accumulating vast stores of wealth, you know, in so much that, as you pointed out earlier, there's a chance that members may not need to pay tithing at all out into the future based upon, you know, what's going on here. And I'm not suggesting that we don't need to pay tithing, but I am suggesting that the Lord wants these tithing dollars to be used differently. It's interesting that then at the very end of this response that the First Presidency releases, they claim the church complies with all applicable law governing our donations, investments, taxes, and reserves. We continue to welcome the opportunity to work with officials to address questions they may have. So here we are. We're complying with law. We're complying with the laws of men.
Of men, yes. Because if you go back to Luke, right after talking about that parable, right after telling the disciples to worry not about what they would eat or what they would drink, in verse 33, he gives the law of God that says, sell that ye have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that fails not, where no thief approaches, neither moth corrupts. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So the command is sell and give alms. And Ensign Peak Advisors has never done that for 22 years.
No. I mean, the other piece of information that came my way from the church this week went to my inbox. And I don't know if you got the same thing on Friday, but it was how the Church of Jesus Christ uses tithes and donations.
Oh, I didn't get that.
Oh, you didn't?
Or
oh.
Maybe it's in my junk folder. I'll have to go look.
Maybe. I just want to hit the highlights here. You know, there's a whole paragraph here on the church is committed to helping the poor and the needy. They tout the fact that since 1985, $2.2 billion of aid has been distributed in 197 countries. I read that and I said, big effing deal.
Yeah.
Compared to the 100 and some odd billion that we have, this is again over a, you know, since I was a missionary, basically in my adult lifetime, since I got back from my mission in 1985, they've distributed $2.2 billion in aid, which is a complete drop in the bucket compared to their resources.
Yeah, let's just put that in perspective. That's $50 million a year in humanitarian aid that they're paying out from a $7 billion revenue stream. I mean, let me see if I can do the math right.
I'm just pulling out my calculator here because, so, you know,
if you make $70,000, $70,000 a year, I think that's like a $50 a year payment.
It's 0.7%. It's nothing. It's less than 1% of everything that we bring in goes to humanitarian aid.
Yeah.
And that's from tithing. And they've set up these foundations and there are private donations and other things that go in there. But why they're touting this is some great accomplishment, I guess, compared to, you know, other organizations, they're doing okay. But compared to the vast dollars that are taken in, it's a drop in the bucket.
I would disagree a little bit. I know for-profit corporations that give a bigger percentage of their profits to charity than the LDS Church is to these humanitarian things. And in that statement, they talk about providing to the poor of the church. And yet in Moses 7, verse 18, it says, "The Lord called his people Zion because they were of one heart and one mind and dwelt in righteousness, and there was no poor among them." Why do we still have poor among the members of the church? Why is there the need for the Liahona Foundation to go feed malnourished LDS children if the church is fulfilling its obligations, if the church truly is Zion? And why on earth do we have billions of dollars in reserve funds if we're not feeding the poor and clothing the naked?
Just think of all the good that could be done just with the $1 billion a year. That fund at Instant Peak would continue to grow to vast sums, even if they just distributed a paltry less than 1% of their corpus today, which would be $1 billion. Think about all the good that could be done there. And it's not happening.
No. And as you mentioned earlier, it's gotten to the point now where administering this size of money is a huge logistical nightmare. I mean, how do you intelligently spend $1 billion a year to make sure there's no fraud, there's no corruption, that you're getting it to the right people, that you're investing in it? That takes a lot of hard work to spend that money that way. And that's just $1 billion a year. If they were to kick it up to $7 billion a year, it's a huge problem. But they're not putting the brakes on the tithing program. And they're still telling the poor people in the church, if you can't afford to pay rent, pay tithing. If you can't afford to buy food, pay tithing. And we've covered this before. That is not what the law of tithing says in the scriptures. If you don't have enough money to provide for your needs, you shouldn't be paying anything in tithing. But they're doubling down on their misinterpretation of the law of tithing, even though they can't spend the money fast enough and they still have poor among them.
Right, which is why the people are in captivity to the priests. I mean, the priests, our leaders, the watchmen on the tower are telling us that, well, you need to pay tithing. You need to be a full tithe payer to go to the temple to receive these spiritual blessings, regardless of whether or not you have the means to do so. You need to be a full tithe payer. And just think of all of the single mothers, the working poor, those who have two jobs, can barely keep a roof over their head and food in the cupboard, and how much relief they would receive if they just didn't have to think that to be righteous, they had to pay that 10% before they paid their rent and met their needs. Or they have to go to the bishop and, you know, plead for distributions from fast offerings.
Yeah. God bless those people who, despite not having that, have so much faith that they will pay the money. And I'm sure God sees those poor people making that sacrifice and is just like, these people rock because they are making a huge sacrifice because they think it's what I'm asking of them. But, you know, I go to Alma chapter 4, starting in verse 12, and Alma goes around and he saw great inequality among the people, some lifting themselves up with their pride, despising others, turning their backs upon the needy and the naked and those who are hungry and those who are athirst and those who are sick and afflicted. Now, this was a great cause for lamentations among the people, while others were abasing themselves, succoring those who stood in need of their succor, such as imparting their substance to the poor and the needy, feeding the hungry, and suffering all manner of afflictions for Christ's sake. So this isn't something new. Alma saw it in his day and age. We're told that the Book of Mormon was written for us, that these prophets saw our day in vision and chose what they were going to write so that we would not make the same mistakes as them. And yet we have great inequality among the people today.
Well, you know, if you're rich, it means you're righteous. Come on, Andy, you know that. Yeah. It's the gospel of prosperity. You know, the Lord is blessing us. That's why we have these vast $100 billion+ in reserves and investments, because we're doing his work and he wants us to prosper.
Okay, so let's pretend that that's true. So in Jacob chapter 2, verse 17, he says, "Think of your brethren like unto yourselves, and be familiar with all and free with your substance, that they may be rich like unto you." So if you do get blessed by God, you're supposed to turn around and help others get to that same spot.
Yeah, goes no, on and, very good point.
He goes on in verse 18, "But before you seek for riches, seek for the kingdom of God. And after you have obtained a hope in Christ, you shall obtain riches if ye seek them. And ye will seek them for the intent to do good, to clothe the naked, and to feed the hungry, and to liberate the captive, and to administer relief to the sick and the afflicted." You know, he says that if you've obtained a hope in Christ and you get riches, that's what you'll do with those riches. Which I guess you could flip that to the contrary and say, if you've obtained riches, but you don't spend your money to feed the hungry and clothe the naked, then you haven't obtained a hope in Christ yet.
I mean, those are just very poignant scriptures that reiterate the need to bring all the tithes into the storehouse. You think about Malachi 3 and how it's used to cudgel the members into contributing to the church, when in reality, it's teaching us that the priests who are receiving the tithes shouldn't hoard them in investment accounts, but they need to bring them into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. You know, the Lord doesn't say, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse so we can buy bigger storehouses and real estate and land and stock portfolios. Mm-hmm. He's saying that there may be meat in mine house. For the poor, the storehouse is always for the poor. It's not for these other uses or to build vast reserves.
Well, that's the funniest part. What's the point of building vast reserves if you never spend it on something? The whole purpose of saving up money is to spend it later, and yet they don't. There's so many scriptures. Mosiah 18, verse 27. Alma commanded that the people of the church should impart of their substance. He didn't command them, hey, stockpile as much, save as much money as you can, and someday we'll do something good with it. No, he says, if you've got substance, impart it now. And if he have more abundantly, he should impart more abundantly.
Well, and getting back even to Malachi 3:10, this open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing is saying that if you actually bring these tithes to the storehouse to bless the lives of the poor, then you'll be blessed with even more that you can bring into the storehouse. There shall not be room enough to receive it. You know, this seems to be completely lost on our leaders.
Yeah, I mean, you've amassed $100 billion by hoarding. And the Malachi 3 promise is, if you spend that $100 billion, you'll get even more. The Lord will just, it's a positive feedback loop.
Right. And we don't relieve the burdens of the poor. A couple more scriptures here. Isaiah 3, which is also in 2 Nephi 13, verses 12 through 15. O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err and destroy the way of thy paths. The Lord standeth up to plead and standeth to judge the people. The Lord will enter into judgment with the ancients of his people. Just think about the age of our leaders. And the princes thereof. For ye have eaten up the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What mean ye that ye beat the people to pieces and grind the faces of the poor, saith the Lord God of hosts? I mean, we grind upon the face of the poor. The spoil of the poor, stealing from the poor is in your houses. I mean, look at the temples. Mm-hmm. Pay your tithing or you can't go in. You know, we're spoiling the poor in forcing them and requiring them to pay tithing. When that was never the intent. If you didn't have enough on the table, you received, you didn't pay.
Right. And it would seem that there are spiritual consequences to this. So in Mosiah chapter 4, verse 26, King Benjamin's talking, and he's talking about how we're all beggars before God and such. And he says, for the sake of retaining of a remission of your sins from day to day, I would that ye should impart of your substance to the poor, every man according to that which he hath. And so if we're not imparting of our substance to the poor and we have it, it would seem that we're not able to obtain a retaining a remission of our sins from day to day. So by stockpiling this money, we're screwing ourselves.
Well, we've observed that we don't have anything other than a preparatory gospel today. And we certainly don't live the Lord's law as he outlined in section 42. We don't live the law of consecration. We're not even taught about the law of consecration. We're not called to repentance for lack of sharing. Mm-hmm. And you know what? There are lots of really good people in the church, and I don't want anybody to interpret what we're saying as impugning anybody's motives. But I find it unbelievable that we don't understand the scriptures. We've been so indoctrinated with the traditions of our fathers and of men to believe that what's going on is just the Lord's doing, even though we're in this state of hidden darkness, and we show none of the signs of having the fullness. And yet we claim that we do. You know, the works of men that are being done out of Salt Lake City in the eyes of the world are good things, except when it comes to the charitable aspect of this. And somehow I just don't understand why we're hoarding this money. Why do we need to have $135 billion? I mean, my hope is that something will change and they might actually start distributing more of this money or commit to some sort of transparency. I doubt that's the case. I think they're just going to keep doubling down on, you know, we're never going to apologize about anything. This is the Lord's doing. He told us, and, you know, shut up and pay your tithing and just follow the prophet. I mean, that's kind of the message that we all get. So it's probably a false hope to think that anything's going to change. But I think that there are going to be some people who say to themselves, okay, why should I pay my tithing to an unaccountable organization that won't even tell me how it's used?
Yes, I agree. I have no hope of change right now. They have painted themselves into a corner. The teachings they've had on tithing being absolutely essential, that even poor people have to pay their tithing, they can't walk that back now and say, just kidding. We're going to do a financial means test for tithing, and if you're below this threshold, you can go to the temple without paying tithing. They've invested too much, to, pardon the pun, in that interpretation of tithing. And so, yeah, I see them just continuing to amass money because they're like, well, we can't stop collecting the tithing because that would show that we're not inspired. But we have no idea how to spend the money because we're not inspired.
Well, they're stuck between a rock and a hard place.
Yeah.
You know, they're going to be criticized for this amassing of wealth and not doing anything about it. But they'll be even more criticized if they were to actually admit that they'd made a mistake, or that when Russell went to Africa and told them that the way out of poverty was to pay tithing, well, gosh, that's got to be inspired of the Lord for him to have said that, because he's a prophet. If he were to admit that that's not the case, that would cause even more dissonance in the minds of Latter-day Saints. So I think that the lesser of two evils is to just pretend that everything's okay and this is what the Lord wants us to do and, you know, shut up and follow the prophet.
Status quo. A couple of other things I found in the scriptures that I just want to make sure we get out here. The first one just made me kind of laugh. 2 Corinthians 8, talks a little bit about giving money to the poor, and King James language is kind of difficult to read. But I noticed the LDS chapter heading for that chapter, and it says, "True saints impart of their substance to the poor." We're not true saints, because we're not imparting it to the poor. We're just hoarding it.
Why don't we believe our scriptures? Holy smokes. It's just so frustrating.
Yeah. But, you know, Deuteronomy 15, this is an old thing. Verses 7 and 8. "If there be among you a poor man of one of thy brethren within any of thy gates in thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not harden thy heart, nor shut thine hand from thy poor brother, but thou shalt open thy hand wide unto him, and shalt surely lend him sufficient for his need in that which he wanteth." I mean, this has been a commandment for thousands of years, and yet we are not opening our hand wide. We're not giving them sufficient for their needs. We have poor among us, and yet we claim we're Zion.
I've written, I'm just looking at it actually on my website, in July of 2016, I wrote a series of three blog posts on what it means to know the Lord. You know, we're all familiar with Matthew chapter 7, 22 to 23. "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity." So clearly these people who would say, "Have we not prophesied in thy name and done many wonderful works?" And yet the Lord is disowning these people. And in fact, Joseph Smith reversed that to, "Ye never knew me." Mm-hmm. So the Lord always knows us, but the Lord's saying, "You didn't know me." Because to know me, and there are other scriptures I'm not going to read, to know the Lord, you deal justly with the poor. You help those who are downtrodden and the poor. This is what the Lord is passionate about. You just read, "Open thy hand wide." You know, Psalms 41:1, "Blessed is he that considereth the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble." Think about how we rely on this money or tell people that, well, we're preparing for the millennium because we don't want to rely on the Lord. We want to rely on our investment portfolios to save us. But the Lord is saying, if you consider the poor, I will deliver you. It shows a complete lack of faith in the Lord, I believe, and a reliance on the arm of flesh to have these vast sums, not spend it for what the Lord is passionate about, and then say, well, the Lord wants us to do this because we're going to rely on this money down the road instead of relying on the Lord.
Yes. Oh my gosh. There's like three verses I got to just read here. They're popping into my brain. This is Alma 34, starting in verse 28. "Do not suppose that this is all, for after ye have done all these things, if ye turn away the needy and the naked, and visit not the sick and afflicted, and impart of your substance, if ye have, to those who stand in need, I say unto you, if ye do not any of these things, behold, your prayer is vain and avails you nothing, and ye are as hypocrites who deny the faith. Therefore, if ye do not remember to be charitable, you are as dross, which the refiners do cast out." Ouch. We're not doing that. Helaman 4:12, "Because of the pride of their hearts, because of their exceeding riches, it was because of their oppression to the poor, withholding their food from the hungry, withholding their clothing from the naked." Not good. And then the Lord himself in Doctrine and Covenants 56, verse 16. "Woe unto you rich men that will not give your substance to the poor, for your riches will canker your soul."
And somehow we believe this doesn't apply to the church and the watchmen that the Lord has set over his people. I mean, it's the same message. You've got to read that as saying, well, that's on the individuals. The Lord has a different standard for his institution or some, you know, his church.
Because that's how he operates. There's two sets of books the Lord's got.
No, it's consistent. You know, 2 Nephi 28:12, they rob the poor because of their fine sanctuaries. They rob the poor because of their fine clothing, and they persecute the meek and the poor in heart because in their pride they are puffed up. Look at us. We are wise and prudent. The world should look at us because of our wisdom and how smart we've been. They wear stiff necks and high heads, yea, and because of pride and wickedness and abominations and whoredoms, they have all gone astray. Save it be a few who are the humble followers of Christ. Nevertheless, they are led, and in many instances they do err because they are taught by the precepts of men. Nephi saw our day. This is exactly what is going on with us right now. Moroni saw our day.
Literally, he says it.
Yes. Behold, I speak unto you as if ye were present, and ye are not. But behold, Jesus Christ hath shown you unto me, and I know your doing. And I know that ye do walk in the pride of your hearts. And there are none save a few only who do not lift themselves up in the pride of their hearts unto the wearing of very fine apparel, unto envying and strifes and malice and persecutions and all manner of iniquities. And your churches, yea, even every one have become polluted because of the pride of your hearts. And then he goes on and he lists their sins. He says, for behold, ye do love money and your substance and your fine apparel and the adorning of your churches more than ye love the poor and the needy, the sick and the afflicted. I mean, that is so direct.
Yeah, he saw right? our day.
We love exactly what these was going on. Fancy temples. He loves the fact that we wear nice suits and ties and don't go to church in jeans, people. You got to wear the uniform. You got to look good. Love your money and your substance more than you love the poor and the needy.
And he just continues to go on in verses 38 and 39. Oh, ye pollutions, ye hypocrites. We've already read the verses earlier talking about who the hypocrites are. Ye teachers who sell yourselves for that which will canker. Doctrine and Covenants just talked about cankering rich men's souls. Why have you polluted the holy church of God? Why are you ashamed to take upon you the name of Christ? Why do you not think that greater is the value of an endless happiness than that of misery which never dies because of the praise of the world? Why do you adorn yourselves with that which has no life and yet suffer the hungry and the needy and the naked and the sick and the afflicted to pass you by and notice them not? He saw our day. He knows our doing. He probably even saw Ensign Peak advisors and was disgusted.
Yeah, I'll line up all the scriptures we've just shared against the parable of the talents any day.
Their interpretation of the talents.
Yes, exactly.
They're false. I still like the parable of the talents.
Their twisted interpretation of the parable of the talents.
They are resting the scriptures.
You know, as you just mentioned, you got to believe that these prophets saw our day. And I thought to myself, you know, there's got to be some additional scriptures that just these guys saw us. Where are they? And so I think I want to end with this particular scripture, which is out of Isaiah chapter 56, when he's talking about his watchmen. To me, this just hit home. It says this in verse 10, his watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. So before we go to verse 11, dumb dogs are ones that don't bark. They are not warning. A watchdog is worthless if he doesn't bark. Verse 11, yea, they are greedy dogs, which can never have enough. And they are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way, everyone for his gain from his quarter. Verse 11 just hit me like a ton of bricks. We can never have enough. We have reserves 15 plus times our annual tithing intake. We all look to our own way, our own wisdom in managing this money. And so there we go. Greedy dogs. It sounds like a terrible pejorative, but is it not what's going on today?
Yeah. The Lord's not. He uses bad pejoratives because it's bad stuff. This is so contrary to his teachings. That is a great observation. They never have enough. And we've already talked about it. We're pretty confident we're not going to see any change in the behavior here. They're just going to keep amassing and stockpiling and hoarding money because there's never enough.
Well, here we go. Verse 12. Come ye, say they, I will fetch wine and we will fill ourselves with strong drink. We've talked about that metaphor, drunk with false doctrine. Mm-hmm. And tomorrow shall be as this day and much more abundant. Dun, dun, dun. Isaiah 56.
Yeah.
You know, I think as you've observed here, MD, it's not going to change. Highly unlikely that it'll change. Maybe around the periphery to maintain an image. But, you know, the Lord is not happy with what we're doing. I am fully confident in that, just reading the scriptures. And I wish we could just say, listen, we need to do so much more for the poor. We should be using billions of dollars every year and make it our mission because we could. But if we believe Isaiah, come they say, tomorrow shall be this day and much more abundant. I do not have confidence that anything substantive is going to change here, unfortunately.
No, and we haven't had time to touch on a bunch of the other financial arrangements of the church, like all of the vast land holdings in Florida and such. But one I want to hit on because it is so closely tied to this, and that is the Perpetual Education Fund, which the idea is great. You've got members of the church living in these developing countries who could significantly improve their financial situation if they could take a trade skill class. You know, I want to go learn to be an air conditioner repairman or something like that. You know, in the grand scheme of things, it doesn't take a lot of money. It's not like going to a four-year university in the U.S., but they can go get a loan from the church through this perpetual education fund, get the schooling, and then they pay back the loan over the course of 2 to 6 years. And then that money is available for the next person to go take a loan out and do that. I love the concept because, you know, people have to work for it and they're paying it back what they got to help others. But then the church charges interest to the poor people for the use of that money. And all those scriptures that we read talking about, you know, you've got to give to the poor when they need it. And in the Old Testament, there were prohibitions against charging usury to the house of Israel. You just don't do that. And so a simple change could just be, we're not charging interest anymore for the Perpetual Education Fund. That would be huge, and it would cost them so little compared to the value of the Ensign Peak Advisors. And yet, I suspect that they will continue to charge interest to the poor for getting access to the consecrated funds that are set aside to help the poor.
Well, and I think they're thinking like any banker would. A banker is going to charge interest because they're going to be a certain very, very small percentage of those who have taken out loans who are going to default on those loans and not pay it back. Essentially, that interest would go to cover those defaulting situations, a reserve, essentially. Again, it's all the wisdom of men. Otherwise, you're going to have to continue to put money into that pot. But essentially, you are taking from one set of poor people who are not going to default on their loans to subsidize a certain number of poor people or disadvantaged who are going to default on their loan and not pay it back. And so in the eyes of the world, charging interest is the thing to do if you are running a bank. But this is not a bank. And we have vast, vast reserves that you could continue to cover whatever defaults happen and not charge interest to the poor. And I think that's a great idea. I wish we would implement something like that. Again, I'm highly doubtful that that will ever occur.
Yeah, me too.
Well, on that downer. No, I thought it was important to go through this. Again, I see this as reverberating for quite some time. It may even lead to a lot of dissents at the next general conference. Who knows? But the fact that we have 15 times our annual income, our annual take in tithing, just sitting in a reserve, reserves in the worldly sense are not 2 or 10 or 15 times. It might be 2, but it's usually not 10 times what your annual income is, and it's certainly not 15 or 20. That's just way beyond the pale, especially when you're paying nothing out over time.
All is not well in Zion.
No. All right, MD. Well, thanks for the discussion. I think this was, you know, what's uncanny is that I will come up with scriptures and then you will hit scriptures that I'm like, I didn't even think about that one. And in the mix, they all come out and we all learn something and get a bigger picture here. So I love that about our discussions.
I think this one was just amazing because we didn't have even an outline. We just talked for 5 minutes on the phone and let's go look up some scriptures and record. And it was amazing how one scripture led to another. We didn't even have to plan for it.
No, we didn't. I was supposed to put together an outline and I fell down. But at the end of the day, it seemed to come together. So my apologies.
No apology necessary, but...
Oh, that's right. We don't apologize. Right? That little Oaks vignette of him saying that I've never seen apology show up in the scriptures and we don't apologize. It was in the whistleblower video and I had not seen that before. And I'm just sitting there watching, who's the other lawyer, the 12 apostles, Christofferson. He's trying to keep a straight face while Oaks is saying this and he's not succeeding very well. Unbelievable statement actually from a 12 apostle.
Yeah.
Anyway, next week we're going to be back to 2 Nephi. What chapters are we on? Do you remember, MD? I think it's
it
like
was, 5 through 10, I think.
5 through 10. Yeah, so. All right, everyone, you'll have another week to read 5 through 10. We'll see you next time. Take care.